look at the Christian story, the one thing that unites all of us in this room, the one thing that unites all of believers is the story of Scripture. Now, we believe that all of Christian teaching, all of Christian doctrine can really fit into four major movements of Scripture. There is creation, and then there is fall, and then there is redemption, and there is restoration. And so for the next 4 weeks, we want to take 1 week each and look at each of those four themes as we look at the big picture that God is writing in all of human history and for all the ages to come. This is a story that God is writing. And again, I believe that as we remind ourselves of the story, as we re-enter into the story, we will remind ourselves of just what it means to be a Christian, what it means to believe what we believe and how it affects our lives day to day. And so this morning, we're going to look at creation in particular. So if our scripture reader would now like to come forward and read for us from God's word.
Psalm 33, verse 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm.
Well, as we think of this concept of story, it's an incredibly important concept. We can hardly overstate how important this concept is. I think the main reason why the concept of story is so important is just because story gives us context for all the truth that we believe. I think one of the hardest problems we face in trying to share with our neighbors or others about the truth of Christianity is that they don't know that what we believe is fundamentally a story. They think of God just in terms of principle or in terms of abstract truth. They think that God, since he's always existed, he's always just had certain rules for us, and our job is kind of just to obey those rules. And then if we obey those rules, then we get to go to heaven when we die. And they think that that's kind of all there is to this whole idea of Christianity or to the Christian faith, that really it's just a list of rules. And if you can keep this list of rules, then you're kind of good to go. And if you can't, then you just kind of hope that God will forgive you and he'll be merciful and he'll still see how good a person you are. And that's all that there is to it. And yet, that is so far from the Christian story that it must be called just a wholly separate religion, a wholly separate doctrine, because that is not the Christian story whatsoever. The Christian story must have a beginning and a middle and an end, just like any other story, if all of these claims are to make sense. So take, for example, the fact that God has given laws. He has given rules for us to live by. Well, yes, he's given us those rules, but he doesn't give us those rules just because he's a God who likes to give rules. He gives those rules because he's the creator, because he knows how everything works best, because he owns everything by the virtue of the fact that he's created everything, and therefore he can give us rules. And in the new covenant, under the blood of Jesus Christ, we see that he also can give us rules to live by because he has redeemed us. He has purchased us by the blood of his son. And so the rules of God come in the context of previous grace that God has already given to us. And so that's the only way they make sense, is in the context of a story, in the context of something else that has already happened. And even the coming of Jesus to die on the cross and forgive us of our sins, that doesn't make any sense if there's not some story that came before it. I mean, who is Jesus that he should be able to die for us? Why is death itself so significant? Why is his death substitutionary in any way? These questions cannot be answered unless they are part of a story, unless you're given the context of the wages of sin being death, even from the Garden of Eden. Unless you're given the story of the God who is creator of all being triune and then entering into the creation as a man, only then does the person of Jesus make sense. Only then does the work of Jesus make sense, is if you have the story to come before it. It's also really helpful to see how the concept of story helps us to see what is truly glorious and what is not truly glorious. I mean, just think of even sports that we watch every week. If you take away the context, if you take away kind of the story of a season, then sports can become very boring, right? Like at the end of last football season, you could say the Eagles won a football game. And that sounds, you know, very boring, very insignificant, right? There's teams that win a football game every week. But if you say the Eagles won the Super Bowl, well, all of a sudden people can be very excited because they know there's a lot of games that came before. There was a whole tournament. It was the last game of the season, the championship game. So now all of a sudden it has weight. It has more significance because it's part of the story. In the same way, we can say that God is glorious. But if there's no context to it, if we don't know what we're comparing him to or what anything else is like, then, well, what does it mean that God is glorious? But when we can pause and think for a moment about the work of creation, how God is entirely uncreated, has existed from eternity past, how just by the voice of his mouth, everything came into existence, well, all of a sudden, this glory has a new level of understanding, a new level of appreciation for just how great, how glorious he is. And so we, our souls, need story. We can't just remind ourselves of abstract truth like God is glorious or God is good or Jesus is God. Those are all true statements. But unless we remember who God is, unless we remember the story of redemption, how God created, how we sinned, all of these things, well, then all the truth of the Christian religion, all the truth of the Christian faith can quickly be emptied of meaning. And so my prayer in this whole series, as we're going through this narrative of Scripture, is to kind of refresh in our hearts, refresh in our minds, how glorious the truths of Scripture are. How these are not just, again, random truths that we're supposed to live by because it's the right thing, but rather how God has written a story in all creation, how he's invited us into that story, that we actually get to be a part of the story that he is writing, and that because of that, there is now meaning to our lives, and there is a glorious hope for the age to come, and so it fills our lives with significance and with meaning. You see, usually with stories, to really enjoy the story, we have to kind of suspend disbelief, right? We have to, like, enter into another world to kind of really appreciate just how great that story is. You know, like if you enter the world of Star Wars and you really enjoy that story, of course you know that, you know, the Force isn't real. You know that there's no actual Jedi. You know there's no such thing as lightsabers. You know all those things. But you suspend your disbelief for a little while and you kind of get into the story, and it's really exciting when you see how all the story works together and you can see who the heroes and the villains are. But you know that at the end of the movie, you're going to have to come back to reality. You know, you're not going to live in the world anymore with lightsabers and Jedi and an evil emperor and, you know, all of those things. I mean, if you didn't exit that story, you know, we'd probably be wondering this morning, you know, what is Emperor Palpatine up to? You know, really worried about, like, you know, what's going to happen next. But we know it's not a true story, right? So we don't worry about that kind of thing. But Scripture is the one story where we are never to kind of suspend disbelief to enter into it. Rather, the whole struggle of entering into the story of Scripture is how can we believe it more and more? How can we relish it more and more? How can we understand it more and more? How can we apply it to our life more and more? Scripture and all stories have the power to shape reality. And we want Scripture to be the primary reality-shaping thing in our minds and in our hearts. We don't want anything else to compete with Scripture, to describe reality for us, or to tell us what God is like, what's really going on in the world, what our purpose is, what our future hope is. We want Scripture to inform us of all of these things. And so for that reason, we want to see the story of Scripture. We want to enter into the story of Scripture. We want to embrace the story of Scripture for ourselves. We want to believe and not doubt. Now, one last word by way of introduction. We also have to be reminded that there is a difference between mere intellectual belief, right? And then belief that actually plays itself out into action. So, you know, as we go through this storyline of Scripture over the next 4 weeks, I have no doubt that everyone in this room, if you're a Christian, then you believe that God created all things. You believe that mankind fell into sin. You believe that Jesus came to redeem. And you believe that one day Jesus will return and all things will be made new. You believe those things in your head. The challenge for all of us is whether those things will migrate from our head to our hearts. Whether our belief, whether our faith will simply be stuff that we profess and we know is true, or whether it will be something that actually affects our actions week in and week out. You see, James tells us that faith without works is dead. In other words, faith without works is no faith at all. If it doesn't change your actions, then you're not actually believing it. Now, kids, I know this is especially important for you because I grew up in a home where I was told every week, you know, that Jesus was God and that he died and he rose again. And if you believed in him, you'd have forgiveness for your sins. And so what did I do? I believed, right? I never doubted that Jesus was God or that he came and he died for my sins. But my problem, especially as a kid, was I going to act like it? Was I going to actually treat Jesus like God? Was I going to listen to his words? Was I going to obey him in all my life? And as a kid, I didn't like that part of it. I didn't want to do that. I mean, I'd believe that he's God. I'd give him lip service. You know, I'd say, yeah, you rose from the dead. But if push were to come to shove and someone were to ask me, well, do you really want to follow him though? Do you really want to say he's God? Do you really want to believe that he is the only one that ever rose from the dead? And if I had really thought about it, am I really willing to bet my life on this? Am I really willing to act this out, to live on the basis of this? The answer definitely would have been no way. I want to go and do what I want to do. There's much more fun to be had in the world than in following Jesus. And so for all of these things, even though they are things that we may know in our heads, things that we may, you know, nod our heads and say, yes, yes, that's true. Of course, that's true. The challenge for us is how much has it been integrated into our life? How much are we living it out? If we're not living it out, then we're not actually believing that it's true. Again, we're just giving lip service while actually believing something else is true. So as we go through this story, we also want to strive in all of these things to apply it to our hearts. So again, this morning we are looking at the doctrine, the reality, the beginning of the story, which is creation itself. Now, when we look at the story of creation itself, there's almost innumerable applications, innumerable ways that this affects our lives to understand that God is a creator. But there's three things that, just as I've studied this doctrine over the years, as I've considered the reality that God is creator, there's three things that have really kind of rose to the top as being most significant. And so those three things are going to be the three points of the message this morning. First, creation shows us that we are loved. Second, creation shows us that we are small. And then lastly, creation shows us that we are here for a purpose. So we are loved, we are small, and we are here for a purpose. That's what we want to look at this morning as we look at the doctrine of creation. So first, we are loved. How do we get that out of the doctrine of creation? How can we know from the fact that God created us that we are loved? Well, we really have to take kind of two steps in order to understand how creation shows us that we are loved. The first thing we have to see is that God is completely sovereign. Completely sovereign. By sovereign, it means that nothing can affect God, right? Nothing can bother him. No one can rival his authority. God alone is God. He is over all. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases," right? So no one can somehow force God's hand or make him do anything. God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or I've always loved the words of Daniel 4:35. It says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This is the God that we worship. God can do anything that he wants to do. God is completely free. He does not have to do anything. Anything that God does, he does by choice. He does because he wants to do it. And so this reality brings new significance to that very first verse in the Bible. The very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. Now, why did God create? In one sense, that question is beside the point. If we understand who God is, that God is completely free, that no one can force God's hand, no one can force God to create, then simply the fact that God created, it means that he wanted to. It means that it was his delight, that it was his choice, that it was his free action. God didn't create because there was some outside force that compelled him to create, or he, you know, would have been lonely or lacked something if he didn't create, so he just really felt like he needed to do this thing. That is not who God is. Again, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So what pleased him? To create, to make stuff. It pleased him. He chose to create because this is the God that he is. And in Genesis 1, when you look through the creation story, again, you see that there was nothing outside of God that was causing God to create as he created. There was making God do what he did. No, in Genesis 1, when God creates, he just speaks words. He says, let there be light, and there is light. It is a totally free act of God. It is all in God's power and authority to create however he wanted to. All he had to do was speak words, and all the cosmos came into existence. And so what this means is if God is free to create, he didn't have to create, he didn't have any needs, then it means he created just because he wanted to, because he delighted in there being a creation. It means that you are loved. There's a lot of scriptures that you could go to and say, God, what was your object, or what was the end that you had in mind when you created? But just for the purpose of this message this morning, I love the words of Isaiah 43:1. God's brought these words to mind to me again and again for some reason over the past 3 months. I've heard it in so many different venues. It's such a beautiful verse, Isaiah 43:1. It says, but now thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. So hear that. God is the creator. He is the one who formed us. He says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. This is what God wants in creation. He wants a people who are his, who are his own possession, who he shows his love to, who embrace him as father, and who he embraces as sons. You see, God did not have to create. Nothing forced his hand. At the very heart of the Christian religion, at the very heart of the story of all reality, as Christians believe it, is this gratuity, is this generosity, is this excess. All of creation is a gift. Nothing is forced. Everything in history has not simply happened because the physical laws of nature have played out and, you know, evolution has run its course. And so here we are today just by the simple laws of nature. That's not how it's worked. There was a loving God. There was a good God who delighted to create. And so all of creation is a gift from his hand. All of creation is out of his pleasure and his love and his abundance. We live in a fundamentally good world. We live under a fundamentally gracious and kind and generous God because he even created in the first place. He made us. He made all the beauty that we see, all the variety of food that we experience, the beautiful weather that we don't deserve. Everything is a gift from God that is totally unnecessary. But God did it. Because in his freedom, he chose to, because he loves us. So this is the first thing that creation shows us, that we're loved, that God freely created us. And so when we look to God, we know fundamentally that he wants us here, that he delights in us. And so this is a radical transformation in how we view the world, how we live our lives. And if there is no creator God like this, then if we do think that everything is just matter in motion, understand that you are loved. You were intentionally put here by a creator God. Now, the second thing that creation shows us very clearly is that we are extremely small. Now, this one is very easy to understand, is it not? If there is a God who created all things, and we haven't even discovered the all things that he's created yet, right? We keep building bigger and bigger telescopes to try and see further and further away. And we still have not been able to see the furthest things away. We are still discovering new things that God created. So clearly, we are tiny. We are small. In the scripture that we read for the scripture reading from Psalm 33, it tells us that we should tremble, we should fear the Lord because he spoke and it came to be. This is the power of God that makes us to tremble. I think one of the clearest ways that Scripture talks about this is speaking of God as the potter and us as the clay. The prophet Isaiah was the first one to use this metaphor. In Isaiah 29:16, he says, "You, people, turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" I mean, isn't Isaiah so good at pointing out the absurdity of so much of what we do? We are clay. He is the potter. He can make us however he wants to make us. He can create us however he wants to create us. He is God. He is big. We are just the clay in his hands. We are small. And what this means most fundamentally, brothers and sisters, is that we should obey every last word that God speaks, because we are not the potter. We are not the creator. He is. We are not the boss. God is the boss. We don't know how the whole cosmos works. We don't even know how we ourselves work best. God knows how the cosmos works. God knows how we work best. Therefore, how foolish must we be to look at God, to listen to all the commands that God gives and treat it as if they're just nice suggestions, or treat them as if they're just, you know, one good recommendation among many other good recommendations, or think that we can somehow be autonomous people making up our own minds about what's right and wrong, what we should do with our lives, instead of going to the one who made us, going to the one who loves us, going to the one who has given us his word. And instead we think, no, I'm just going to decide for myself how I can best live my life. All of our obedience to God should just be automatic and unquestioned. And not even just because we're slaves, although we do owe God everything. God does own us. We belong to him. But again, because we know that he loves us. Because we know that he has good intentions in mind for us. He will not lead us awry. He will not lead us into death. He will only lead us into life. I think one of the passages in the New Testament that might be most challenging for us as these 21st century Americans who, you know, believe in our kind of equality, our supremacy to everything and everyone, is Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. These are very challenging words from Jesus, but I believe we need to hear them if we are to understand obedience to God rightly. So Luke 17:7, it says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Do you understand that all of your obedience to God, whenever you listen to a command of God, you can never somehow, you know, build up credit with God as if you're offering something to him, you know, from yourself that he did not already deserve, that he did not already provide to you. All of your obedience to God, even perfect obedience, it's just the obedience of a humble servant who knows who his master is. And when God tells us to do something, we shouldn't be asking the question, well, does God have a right to tell me to do this? Or I've done X amount for God lately, so surely I should get a break right now because, you know, I've really worked really hard lately for him. No, brothers, sisters, God is the creator God. He is the maker of all. He is the owner of all. He created you, and however he commands you to act, however he commands you to love, wherever he commands you to go, that itself is what you must do. Not simply a good suggestion or a good idea. And when you do that, you haven't done some, you know, amazing thing so much better than, you know, what God could have expected, or, you know, more than what you rightly should have done or anything like that. No, you can simply say, even in perfect obedience, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Brothers and sisters, if God is the creator God, then he is the potter. We are the clay. Whatever he says is what we ought to do. And we also can trust him. Again, because he loves us, because he alone knows what's best. Now, I know there's so many times when you might be reading scripture and you find some command of God that seems extremely difficult. I mean, just go through the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. Just look at those chapters and see how many times Jesus will tell us to do something and you think, just right off the top of your head, like, really? Do I really have to do that? You know, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. When someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. All these commands, and you think, ah, God, you don't really expect me to do that right, or I'm not really sure that's a good idea. But, beloved, God is the Lord. He is the Creator God. If he gives us a command, no matter how challenging it may seem, no matter how counterintuitive it may be to our way of thinking, his way is the best way and is the right way. And so that's the second thing that we see from the fact that we are created, is that we are small, and we're going to find the most enjoyment, the most satisfaction in life from following God every step of the way. The last thing that we can clearly see from creation is that we are here for a purpose. We are here for a purpose. Now, this is so critical for us to understand today, because there are so many people in the Western world, probably most people in the Western world, who have totally rejected the idea of purpose. And that's because as soon as you adopt a materialistic worldview, you know, where the world just came into existence because of matter in motion, because of the Big Bang, and we're just here today because the natural forces of evolution, and that the end of the universe is just going to be, you know, when the sun burns up and there's nothing left to give light. That story of the world leaves no room for purpose. I mean, atoms, they don't have a reason for moving as they do, right? Evolution, by its very definition, is an unguided process, right? There's no purpose to evolution. The only way that we can have purpose is if we were created by a personal being, is if there is a conscious being who is able to make decisions, who is completely free, as I pointed out in the first point, who has a reason for bringing everything into existence. If God has a reason for us being here, then we have a purpose. Then we are here for a reason. And brothers and sisters, we as human beings can only flourish if we know our purpose, if we have a reason for being here. I mean, especially just recent history, recent news events show just how miserable human beings are when they don't know their purpose, right? When they feel like they're not needed for anything, when they don't realize that there is a God above them, when they think that all of life is just kind of for them to just make up, do what feels good, you know, enjoy life for today. You might think that that kind of life would lead to the greatest enjoyment, because then you're most free, right, to do whatever your pleasure is to do. But actually, time and time again, we see that living life that way, living life for your own pleasure, is the quickest, the fastest way to misery, to disillusionment, to hopelessness and despair. It is when we understand the purpose that God created us for that we can actually begin to thrive, that we can live in the way that God would have us to live. In Genesis chapter 1, God tells us what our purpose is as human beings. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Brothers and sisters, we were created to image forth God. This is our identity. This is our purpose. If you understand who God is and how we can reflect him in our character, in our actions, then you have come to understand your purpose. God commanded us, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, fill the whole earth with the image of God. God wants his glory, his image, to go to the very ends of the earth. You can do this if you have children. You can do this by not having children, by going and making new disciples of Jesus Christ, those who are born again into the image of God. You fill the earth with the image of God. And then God also tells us that we are to have dominion over all the earth. And so we also image forth God by taking hold of creation that he has put us over, taking hold of it in order to bless it, in order to cause it to flourish, in the same way that God himself created the earth to flourish and to bless it. This means that in everything that you do in life, when you're going to work from 9 to 5, when you're volunteering somewhere, when you're serving in the church, when you're with your family, no matter where you are, you have the opportunity to image forth God, to glorify God, to be a blessing to people through your work, in your workplace, to be a blessing to your family, to be a blessing to your community. When you do those things, you are imaging forth God who loves to bless, who always does good, who is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And so this is our purpose. We were created to bear the image of God and to show him to everyone, everywhere that we are, and we will only find satisfaction and joy when we get there. Now, all of these things are shown to us in creation itself, and yet, we also believe, as Christians especially, that we cannot know the fullness of any of these things. We cannot know the fullness of God's love. We cannot know the fullness of our smallness or the fullness of our purpose apart from the coming of Jesus Christ. It is only in Jesus Christ where we see the full extent of God's love. So we know that God created everything in love, but only in God sending his only son to bleed and suffer and die for us, that now we fully comprehend how much God loves us. It is only in the fact that Jesus needed to be sent because we couldn't save ourselves, because we were hopeless in ourselves, that we truly understand just how small and insignificant we are, that there is nothing we could have done to bring ourselves back to God. He had to send his son. And then finally, it is only in Jesus Christ that we see the full extent of our purpose as human beings. It should never cease to blow our minds that the Creator God, the God who made everything, inhabited human form, became a man. How much dignity, how much purpose does that give to us as human beings, that we now have an older brother, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate? And so we follow in his steps. We believe in his death and his resurrection. We are made new by the Spirit of God to live in the purpose that God has created us for. And so, brothers and sisters, as you go about your life this week, remember that you were created freely by God. He loved you. That's why you are here. He loved you even before he made you. He knew you before he made you. And he placed you here, even right here in Pittsburgh. Scripture tells us that he set the boundaries of our habitation. So God placed you right where you are for a reason. He has a purpose for you. And by understanding how small you are and just living under his authority every moment of every day, you will walk in the purpose that he has for you. And that we can only do through Jesus Christ, as we behold him, as we know what he accomplished for us. And then we find our true created purpose. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating us. We acknowledge right now, God, that you did not have to create us. We don't deserve to be here, God. We don't offer some benefit to you that you didn't already have. But God, you delighted to bring us into existence. And so we say, thank you for the gift of existence. Thank you for putting your love on us in such a way that you not only love us in creating us, but you love us in redeeming us. Father, I pray that in light of these grand realities, that you would help us to see just how small we are. That you would help us to see how you are worthy of all obedience, of every moment, of every day. Help us to not be a proud people. And in that way, Lord, would you help us to walk in our purpose in Jesus Christ, glorifying you, imaging you forth everywhere that we are, in order that we may get the joy and you may get the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.